Well, good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you again. We are gathering to worship the Lord Jesus Christ together this morning. So let me start our service of worship with a few words from the Psalms, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing together. This comes from Psalm 103, and it reminds us that as for man, his days are like grass. Just as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you remember our frame, that we are but dust, that our days are so few and our life is like a vapor. And so you have pity upon us and you see to our every need. We thank you for watching over us last night, for waking us up this morning, for bringing us to your house to hear your word and to hear about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great love with which you have loved us in him. Oh, Father, we pray you'd yet have that everlasting mercy of yours on us, that we might know you, Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your Holy Spirit would have his way with us. Oh, Father, hear our prayers and see to our needs. Amen. If you turn with me then in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 53. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. I'm going to read it out loud so you can hear me. This is a famous chapter in Scripture because it describes to us, from Isaiah the prophet, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. He suffers for our sins. Our sins, instead of being on us, fall on him, and he bears the penalty of them. So it's a famous chapter because of that. But notice as we go through that that's not the only thing that it talks about, that it also refers, especially at the end, but throughout too, to the Lord Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And that in coming back from the dead, from the sufferings that were placed on him because of our sins, he gives life for the whole world who will trust in him. Isaiah 53. From verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless that reading to us and help us to understand something more of Jesus' cross later on. Now, if you turn with me for our New Testament reading to Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, and then I think I'll speak to the kids then. Mark chapter 8. We'll start at verse 27 and go to the end of the chapter. Notice here, in verses 27 to 30, the disciples positively identify Jesus as the Christ. There in verse 29, they identify him as the Christ. So they see him for who he really is. But then in verses 31 to 33, in response to that they've come to see who Jesus is, the Lord Jesus says to them, if you really want to see who I am and what I'm about, then you must know about the cross. You must see the significance of my cross. And the consequence of that in verse 34 to the end is that they must follow Jesus Christ. So they see who Jesus is, the Christ. They're compelled to see him crucified. That's who he really is, as it were. And then verses 34 onwards, therefore we must follow him. So Mark chapter 8 from verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then Jesus strictly warned them that they should not tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We're carrying on our series then in John's Gospel. We come to chapter 12 this morning, so turn to John chapter 12 for me. And before we dive in, let me just pray for us. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that by the gracious and kind patience and faithfulness of your Holy Spirit, you have been watching over us. You've kept us safe all night, and you got us from our beds, and you have maintained by the word of Jesus' power the integrity and the wholeness of our bodies and our minds. But Lord, on top of all of these gracious, generous gifts of yours, where you have sustained us in all of these usual ways and looked after our bodies, we ask you now, Lord, in the name of Jesus, please hear our cries as we ask you by that same Spirit and by the power of that same word of the Lord Jesus, that you would revive and watch over our souls, that you would forgive us our sins and heal our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me read to you then John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So the Lord Jesus last week was riding into the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember why he went to Jerusalem? What's he doing there? Where is he going? He's going to the cross. That's what's in his sight. It's like he's fixed on it, like a tractor beam. He set himself like flint for the cross. He knows what the cross will achieve for people like us. And he knows what it's going to cost him. He knows how glorious this is going to be. Life for the whole world. The forgiveness of sins. And how shameful it will be that the Son of God, the Prince of Life, will have to die. It will mean death and hell for him. But it will mean life and heaven for all the world who will come to see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Do you get him? Have you grappled with his cross? Do you get it? If you will come to Jesus, wherever in the world you are, however lost or far away you feel, if you come to Jesus, you will find the life that he has to give through his cross. Now, these wonderful and awful things are on his mind when he is interrupted. Here's your first point then, from verse 21, verse 22. The world comes to see Jesus. A group of Greeks or Gentiles or non-Jews, that's the thing. They're not Jews, that's the thing, right? A group of non-Jews have come to Jerusalem. They've come to Jerusalem for the festival. They're sympathetic, or they want to become Jews, or whatever it may be. They've come for the festival, and they want to see Jesus. Now, here's my question, my first one for you, my first proper one. Why is this here? Look at verses 21 and 22, and if you can, just like scrub them out in your mind. What difference does it make? Why is this bit even here? Jesus' reply doesn't seem to match what they want. They come to see him, he says something else. Why is it here? How do we read it? It doesn't seem to fit. Well, this little scene of these non-Jews, these people from the world, as it were, coming to Jesus, is a bit like those really early twinges a pregnant woman might feel before she enters labor proper. Those little twinges, that little, ooh, ow. And it reminds you of two things. On one side, it reminds this lady who's having these twinges in her belly, a little nudge. It reminds her that she is about to bring life into the world. And it also assures her of what it is going to cost and all the pain that's about to come. These Gentiles coming from the world to Jesus is like a birth pang for him, a glimpse into his future. He sees these people from the world coming to him to see him, and he thinks, I'm about to bring life, not just for the world, not just for Jews, but for the whole world. That's what the Pharisees said in verse 19. Do you remember that from last time? "You see, you're accomplishing nothing," they said among themselves. "Look, the world has gone after him." So seeing them, this pang, ooh, I'm about to bring life into the world. And on the other side, it reminds him what it's going to cost, the great suffering that is headed his way, the great suffering through which he is going to bring life into the world, like a pregnant woman giving birth. John Chrysostom, preaching an awfully long time ago, said, "Now that the Gentiles were coming to Jesus, he saw that his crucifixion could not be far off." You see, it was through that crucifixion for which he is headed, that he's fixed his eyes on, he knows where he's going, his mission is about to be accomplished. It's by that crucifixion that Jesus will carry away the sins of the world and give hope to all the world that anyone who comes to him can be forgiven of their sins, saved, and given eternal life in the Holy Spirit. Great life, great suffering. Now, when you see this, it makes sense, doesn't it, I think, why the Gentiles seem to just vanish from the story. Because it's not about their request, and it's not about whatever happens next. We get to wonder about all that. The point that John is making here in his gospel is that the world is coming to Jesus. It's a glimpse into the book of Acts. It's a foretaste of all of church history, where the whole world and people from all over the world will come to Jesus for the life he has to give through his cross. And we, Welsh, 21st century people, are an example of that. People from far away coming to the Lord Jesus for the life that he has to give through his cross. And this is why Jesus says what he says in verse 23, point two. To really see Jesus, you have to see his cross. Jesus replies, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, for a long time, Jesus has been saying this, hasn't he? "My hour has not yet come." He says that a lot. But now that he sees the world coming to him for life, he says, "My hour has come." And how does he speak about it? In verse 23, when he says, "My hour," he's referring to that time when he's going to be betrayed, shamed, assaulted, beaten, stripped, abused, tortured, murdered, and cursed. When he's going to be swallowed up in agony and rejection, forsaken by God and by man, hung in the air, and dropped into a grave. And how does he call it in verse 23? He says, this is my glory. The hour has come for me to be glorified. He's speaking of his greatest humiliation, his greatest stooping, when he will sink below the surface of the earth. And he says, this is my glory. The time has come for me to be glorified. Doesn't Jesus think differently than we do about suffering? Now, how is it that Jesus can talk of such suffering, the worst suffering, and call it his glory? Well, he's going to answer that quite specifically in a moment. But for now, just consider this. How has John talked about Jesus' glory so far in his gospel? Jesus' glory has been on show when he has been at work, specifically when he's been at his Father's work. When he's been doing what his Father sent him to do, John says, Jesus' glory. One of the examples that comes up is in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. When the Son of God took humanity, our humanity, and added it to himself, because the Father said so. The Son took humanity, human weakness, human frailty, human limitation, and he added it to himself that he might take flesh and become incarnate, become one of us. The Word became flesh. Glory. The second one, when he's at his Father's work, he does good works. In the name of his Father, he goes around doing good works so that people might believe. Chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus began to display his glory in his works and his preaching, Chapter 11, verse 4, when he speaks about the death of Lazarus, this has happened that the glory of God might be revealed. When Jesus was doing these great works of mercy, healing, and miracles, and especially in preaching the gospel, the good news, that anyone who repents of their sin and trusts in him will be forgiven and given new life, glory. He's doing the Father's will. But thirdly is the pinnacle, the cross of Christ. This is the top. This is the pinnacle of his glory because it is the pinnacle of his example of beautiful obedience to our Father in heaven. When he said, "Yes, Lord, I will come. Yes, Lord, I will suffer in their flesh. Yes, Father, I will go to the cross and suffer under their sins." When he did not only come and live and suffer, but gave his life as a ransom for folk like us, all in obedience to the Father. This supreme obedience is his glory. Listen to how Philippians puts it, chapter 2. Some of you know where I'm going here. One of the best parts of the Bible for this. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus." This is the mind of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, that means equal with God, being in God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, of a slave, and he came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God, that is the Father, has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Because of this amazing obedience, here is his glory. What do people think of Jesus' glory today? Usually, when people attempt to depict the glory of Jesus in art today, there is a focus, usually, on his humanity and his humility. You might have, I don't know if any of you like American football, if you watched the Super Bowl, there was a famous advert this year talking about the Lord Jesus in this advert, advertising Christianity. And the focus was on his glory, his humanity, his humility. He gets us, they say. This is his glory. If you go in the past, when people used to try and paint his glory on the walls of their churches or ceilings or whatever it was, they'd focus on his power and his justice, that he would come again to judge the living and the dead. This is his glory. Is his glory in creating this whole universe? Is his glory in sustaining the cosmos by the word of his power? Is his glory reigning over heaven and earth as its king, or in final judgment when he will punish all evil? All of that really is glorious, isn't it? It's wonderful. Amazing. Look at the glory of Jesus, beginning and end. But here, he singles out his glory in his suffering. When he was born in our likeness, suffered in our life, and laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, when he stooped to the lowest to serve us sinners, and he says, "That's my glory, when I stoop really low." So when these Gentiles come to find Jesus, to see him, they say, "We want to see Jesus," what they're saying is, "We've heard these things about him, and we want to see it. We've heard that he loves people and accepts anyone who comes to him. We've heard that he sets people free from suffering and addiction and sorrow and grief. We've heard that he can heal broken hearts and minds and bodies. We've heard that he can change people and give people actual fresh starts. We've heard that he gives hope to those who are hopeless, and that he can give fulfillment and purpose to those who feel lost in life, like there's nothing ahead of them. And we want to see it. We've heard from people who have met him. They say it's true. Is it true? We want to see him." There are many people in the world in that box. Are you? Do you want to see Jesus? Who is he? What's it about? How has one man left such a mark on so many people and on such a world? Why do people from all over the world go looking for him? Well, how does Jesus reply to you if you're looking like that? He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified. You've got to see me in my suffering and my cross if you want to see my glory. If you want to see me really, if you want to see underneath the skin, as it were, if you want to see who I am deep down, look here, I have come, I have lived, I have suffered, I've died for you. That brings me to point three. His cross is life for the world. The world comes to see Jesus. To really see him, we have to see his cross. And in verse 24, his cross is life for the world. Jesus' cross is his glory because it is the supreme display of the Father's love in his determination to save sinners like us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. But in John 12, verse 24, Jesus explains quite a specific aspect of that which was on his heart at the time. He explains it by a parable in verse 24. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What does that mean? Jesus is referring to his own death and burial and resurrection. He says, just as a seed goes down and is buried under the ground and dies, so will Jesus Christ, the Son of God, descend to death and burial. And as that same seed springs back to life and grows up higher than it was before, and is full of new life, and even gives life to many more people, so will the Lord Jesus be raised from the dead, multiply himself in other people, and give life to others, to the whole world, who will come to him. This principle that Jesus gives his life up in order to take it up again and give life to the universe is etched into the world he made. If you turn to the very first page of your Bible, you'll find out, when did God make seeds? Do you remember? Would you be terribly surprised if I said it was on day three? On the third day, he made that thing which was a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection. I don't know if you're a keen gardener. I'm trying to get into it. I'm not very good. Don't look at my garden. It's quite embarrassing. I'm trying to get into it, okay? But aren't seeds the only thing in nature that you can bury full of hope? We know when you put a seed under the ground, you will see it again. And it'll be full of life, more life than it had before. And it can share that life with others. Is there anything more hopeful and glorious than a funeral of a seed? No one mourns at the funeral of a seed. It's a hopeful thing. It's a happy thing. In the seed goes. Oh, I can't wait to see it when it comes back. Full of all more life that I get to enjoy from it. We don't have to wait for spring to begin in earnest to see this. We can look around in this very room and we can see other people who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say, because Jesus Christ died and went down and was buried and came back a life full of life, so I have received that life, new life from him too. Have you seen it in people? Have you seen it? People who seem to die to their old self, their old life, and they receive from Jesus Christ a new one. I think you've probably seen it. Have you tasted it for yourself? Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen his cross? Have you received the life that he has to give? I've lost count of how many points I'm on. What's the next? What was our third one? Four? Well, here's the next one. His cross is life for you. Verse 25, 26. So we see his cross means life for the whole world. He dies, comes back to life. Anyone who trusts him has eternal life. In verse 25 and 26, he gets personal. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. When he says to love your life, he doesn't mean someone who does a lot of self-care, things like that. Doesn't mean someone who does holidays or goes to the gym or whatever. What he says here, when he says, to love your life means to prioritize yourself and to deny our Father's rightful claim over you. It is to say no to the living God and yes to yourself. To love your life, then, is the heart of all sin because it inherently rejects Jesus Christ. And when you reject the Prince of Life, you choose death. That's what he means when he says, if you love your life, you'll lose it. If you hold on to your life, you'll lose it. If you're all about you and say no to God, then you are choosing your own condemnation. On the other side of the coin, he says, to hate your life. Now, to hate your life is not to be an emo or a goth or a depressive. It's not to wear black eyeliner and mascara and just go around like this all day. That's not what it means. To hate your life is to, at the deepest level, decline to make yourself the center of your own interests. It is to deny yourself, to give up your life to the Lord Jesus, who loves you, and to give your life to others who need you. To hate your life, then, is the essence of virtue as you learn to give it up for Jesus and for others. The difference is between saying, my life is to be kept and preserved and looked after for me, and this life that I have is to be given away for him and for others. It's the difference between saying, for me to live is me, and to die is to just lose everything, and all counts for zero. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, we're working towards a conclusion here. At this point, some people might conclude, well, I see where this is going. Just as a seed is willing to stoop down and die and rise again, full of life to give to others, and just as the Son of God is willing to stoop down and die and rise again, full of life to give to others, then so I must be willing to deny myself and serve others and follow Jesus' example. Is that the conclusion that you are beginning to draw? If it is possible, not necessary, but possible, that you might just be as wrong as you possibly could be. Because Jesus does not say at the end of this little section, therefore you must stoop down and serve others just like seeds, and just like me. He does not point to seeds and crosses and say, stoop and serve others. But what does he say in verse 26? Follow me. Take up your cross, he says, and follow me. Oh, what a relief. The point is not that you have to find some sort of source of strength outside or inside so that you can fill up with it and then just give it all away. Give away your life's energy to charity. The point is that you give away your whole self and follow Jesus into a new universe. Becoming a Christian isn't about adopting a Christian ethic. It is about burying our old selves dead in Jesus. It is about repentance. It's about turning our backs on ourselves and trusting and following Jesus. He's the one full of life, and I need him. That's church life, you know. People from all over the world gather in churches today to trust Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, we know that he can deal with our sins and give us new life in such abundance that then, having seen Jesus, having seen his cross, having put our trust in him, then his life in us overflows into others as a consequence. A consequence not of our own personal reformation or New Year's resolutions, but a consequence of our having seen and trusted and followed Jesus. What we have to conclude is not, oh, I better get on serving, but, oh, I've got no life in me, and I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul calls him the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter about resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection is a first fruits, proof and assurance that by following him, there will be more of the same for us. Let me finish then. We've come from the world like these Greeks here in verse 20, 21. We've come from the world looking for Jesus, but we don't find what we expect in him. He tells us that as God from God, he intends to hate his life, to give it up, and to take it up again so that he might give abundant, death-defeated life to all who will come to him. If we hear Jesus right, then we will realize that we have no life in our own souls at all, and we must receive it from him before we can have anything at all, let alone enough to share. So, wherever in the world you are from, however lost you may feel, however strengthless or strong you might think yourself to be, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, see his cross, where he can pay for your sins, see his empty tomb, where he began our new life for us, and follow him. Follow him in his family, the church. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to give his life for the life of the world. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son to be the Saviour of the world. We ask you, Lord, that you might grant to us the humility of heart to confess and repent of our sins, to acknowledge our own destitution and spiritual poverty and our need for your Son. Holy Spirit, have mercy upon us all, we pray, and so work in our hearts that our eyes might be turned to the Lord Jesus, that we might see him in his glory, crucified for sinners. Let us see, and help us to follow him, we pray. Amen.